I'm Luke. I'm one of the members here at Kennet Valley, and it's my privilege and responsibility to speak to you today from God's Word, from Revelation. We're continuing our Passion series as we prepare our hearts for Easter, the biggest weekend in the Christian calendar. And as Charlie's already spoken about here, at this time of the year, with signs of spring and new life, all of creation is pointing towards resurrection, shoots growing up out of dead ground, and we're able to fix our eyes and gaze in love upon Jesus, our Saviour and our hope. What a privilege it's been to do that already today. And our series, as we do that in this Passion Weeks, it's been entitled Behold the Lamb, the phrase John the Baptist famously said when he saw Jesus walking by the river Jordan. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. You can read about that at the beginning of the Gospel written by a different John, Jesus' close friend John. So as we've been through this series, in the first week, Tom talked to us about how Jesus is the Passover Lamb who's been sacrificed for the salvation of many. And then last week, Graham talked to us about how that precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb without blemish or defect, rescues God's people from an empty way of life. And now, this week, we're going to gaze on the praised Lamb. And we're going to reflect on this passage that Pete has just read, which talks about the fulfillment and the completion of all that Jesus achieved. This passage, the passage that Pete just read for us, is also written by that same John, that same friend of Jesus's, John, who wrote the Gospel. And it describes how John saw a vision, and part of that vision were the great multitudes, loudly and with great rejoicing, praising and giving glory to the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. So I'm going to read the passage again. And then before we go any further, I'm going to pray for the work of the Holy Spirit as we hear, go through the passage together. So it's Revelation 19, verses 6 through to 9. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen and bright and clean was given to her to wear. Fine linen standing for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. Holy Spirit, we look to you to speak to us, speak to our hearts, to minister to us your word today. Thank you that we look to you in faith, knowing that there's nothing you want more to do than to reveal Jesus to us. We pray, Lord, that you will do that work in our hearts. Do what's necessary in our hearts to make us ready to receive it. And Holy Spirit, guide us towards Jesus. Amen.
Yeah.
Thanks, Paul. Okay. So, as I said, this is a passage from a vision revealed to John, Jesus' close friend, some years after Jesus had died and been resurrected and ascended into heaven. It was a vision that John says was revealed to him by Jesus so that he, John, could show Jesus' servants the things that must soon take place. So the purpose of this is to reveal to us, Jesus' servants, the things that must soon take place. Now, the description in this part of the vision is pretty strange. It's not as strange as many other parts of the vision, granted. But John here is describing something we don't tend to see. A huge celebration supper for a wedding between a lamb and the lamb's finely dressed bride. It's not the kind of image that we would talk about or think about outside of this setting, outside of church, a lamb marrying a finely dressed bride. And if you're new to church or to Christianity, you may find images like this somewhat bizarre. Thanks, Paul. The Bible uses many images like this one to describe God and our relationship with him. And we refer to lots of different images when we talk about God. And sometimes as Christians, we might get blasé about that and fail to recognize just how strange they are. But the reason they are strange and the reason why we have so many images is because God is beyond our comprehension. He's more than we can describe in our usual language, in our usual terms of references. And what we have here in this passage is a collision of two of the main images that have been used throughout history to give an insight into God, the lamb and the bride, or the husband. The thing is, when you're trying to describe God, our usual words are just not enough. We're talking about God, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful, the source of all light, the source of all life, the sustainer of all things, the perfect one, the holy one. And when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about how that God became a creature in the world that he'd created. How that all-powerful God submitted to being tortured and murdered in public, to being mocked and humiliated, to taking painful breaths until he was breathing no more. And when we talk about the resurrection, we're talking about how a dead human became alive again. How people who on one day saw their friend stop breathing were days later able to eat and drink with him again. We're talking about eternity breaking through the temporal. We're talking about the ethereal combining with the material. We're talking about the author of the world's story becoming a character in the story that he written. And so it's no surprise that our normal language is just not enough to get across the magnitude of who God is. God is greater than our usual terms of reference and experience, and our relationship with him is more than we can describe in ordinary words. No single image or description can do God justice, and no single expression of connection to him can fully describe our relationship to our God. And fortunately, God knew this, because from eternity and throughout creation, he has designed and established images, experiences, and new terms of reference, marrying his bride. And we see more of these pictures that God has established throughout eternity. We look around at creation and see how it tells of resurrection. It's part of God's design to remind us of who he is. So here in the passage, we have three images shown to John, images established that we might understand better who God is. And we're going to dig into the picture and consider the three images today: the lamb, the marriage, and the celebration supper. So Tom spoke powerfully to us 2 weeks ago about Jesus being the Passover lamb. He explained that phrase, the Passover lamb, how it linked back to a particular night, and Charlie's done again this morning, and a specific event, the night when God's chosen and special people were saved from years of slavery. The night when the blood of a sacrificed lamb was the thing that made the difference between life and death. And the Jews were given specific instructions from God to remember that historic night with an annual commemoration. This is from Numbers. The Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of Egypt, and he said, "Have the Israelites celebrate the Passover at the appointed time. Celebrate at the appointed time at twilight on the 14th day of this month in accordance with all its rules and regulations." a commemoration very specific, designed to ingrain in those people the significance of the sacrificial lamb. And so year after year, century after century, that specific celebration has taken place. Celebration of the salvation secured by the sacrifice of a perfect, unblemished lamb, so that it becomes embedded in the consciousness and understanding of God's people. Most of us here are not Jews who've been following that practice, but we've been grafted into it, grafted in to be recipients of that by our faith in Jesus. We Gentiles generally have little understanding of what that annual commemoration of Passover involves, and that's why I would commend to you the Passover supper on the 2nd of April. Tom and Esme, two of our beloved members here, are going to take us through. 7:30 here at the church, chance to sign up. Rachel will be outside by the board for people to sign up. I do need to clear up one potential ambiguity. We're not going to be having a three-course meal. We're not going to be having a one-course meal. We're going to be having some kosher cakes, but please don't come with empty stomachs expecting to fill yourself with a roast. But we're going to follow the process that God designed to embed in his people the knowledge of the sacrificed lamb. Over century and century, year after year, the saving power of the sacrifice of a perfect lamb, recognized and revered, going deeper and deeper into the consciousness of God's people. And at the same time, as those centuries passed, God additionally spoke through his prophets about the saving power of the sacrifice of a perfect lamb. Here's one of the most well-known prophecies, this one from Isaiah, foretelling the coming Saviour and describing him as a lamb led to the slaughter. So as years passed and the understanding and the knowledge of the lamb who was saved was passed down and ingrained in consciousness and literally tasted and understood, and after years and centuries of that, imagine that spine-tingling moment when among the crowd by the River Jordan, John the Baptist looks up and seeing Jesus coming toward him pronounced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a moment. This was what it was all building up to. This is what all those Passover meals, all the prophecies, this is what the very existence of white little fluffy lambs at all was pointing towards. All was building up to point to reveal the character and purpose of Jesus, the Lamb, the one who takes away the sin of the world. The Jesus who we celebrate this morning, the Jesus who we love. Jesus is the eternal Lamb. From the beginning, before the world was created, from before the first frolic of a fluffy lamb on a field, Jesus, the eternal Lamb of God, was destined to come and to die to provide us with salvation from sins. Charlie's read for us already the passage from 1 Peter, which Graham spoke about last week, about the precious blood of Christ the Lamb without blemish or defect, which saves us from that empty way of life. The passage continues to describe how Jesus, the Christ the Lamb, was chosen before the creation of the world. And elsewhere in Revelation, in the, describing his vision, John also talks about Jesus as the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. The point of all of this is that the eternal Jesus came first. He is the one that all lambs have been pointing towards. He's the one that Passover was preparing people for. He's the image of the Lamb. His covering blood and his saving sacrifice gives us an insight into the wonderful, awesome, eternal God-man, God and man combined, that is Jesus. And we can use that image now to praise and glorify and praise him along with the multitudes in the vision seen by John, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory." But in this passage, in this image that John is describing for us, the lamb is getting married. He's receiving the prize for his sacrifice, the fulfillment of his plan. He's receiving his bride. And amazingly, wonderfully, that prize, that bride, is us, his church. Flawed and fallen humans like us, made ready for marriage because we've been given fine linen, bright and clean, his righteousness, which he's given for us to wear as his bride. In fact, the collision of metaphors in this image of a lamb getting married to a bride is a great demonstration of why no single image or comparison is sufficient to provide us with an understanding of God or our relationship to him. However glorious it is, and of course it is glorious, when we see Jesus only as the lamb whose sacrificial blood covers us so that we escape punishment for our sins, escape the punishment that we deserve, we only see part of the picture. It's a wonderful part of the picture. What a relief. What a joy to know that we are covered by the blood of the lamb, that judgment will pass over us, not because of what we have done or achieved, but because of his sacrifice. What a thrill and a joy that picture reveals to us. But when we focus only on that picture, when we see Jesus only as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, our perspective can become warped. It leads to questions, I don't know if you remember, to the one that Tom described getting when talking to the CU. If my sins are all covered, what's the point of doing good? Or it leads to the question that Paul asks in his letter to the Roman church, chapter 6, he asks it rhetorically. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? I'm sure we've all asked at some point a variation of this question. If my sins, past, present, and future, are all covered by the blood of the Lamb, so that I no longer face the judgment of a holy God because of them, well, isn't that a free pass to me for sin? Well, to answer that question, we need to focus on the rest of the image. Because when we see that Jesus is not just the Lamb whose blood covers our sins, but he's also our spouse, our husband, then that question becomes ridiculous, doesn't it? We don't go into marriage with that attitude. Now I've got the ring, I'm a free person to do whatever I want. It's the opposite, isn't it? In marriage, we see that we are united to our spouse. And in the context of our marriage to Jesus, ongoing sin is adultery. It's an attack and a betrayal of ourselves and of our spouse. Why would we want to do that? When we see Jesus as our spouse, the question is no longer, what can I get away with, but how can I please my beloved? And of course, if we only see Jesus as our spouse, we fall into the same trap, don't we? Because when we sin, it's hard to get over it, our adultery. We need to return to the Lamb that covers our sin. We need both images to express all of who God is and all of who we have in our relationship with him. Like the image of the Lamb, the picture of marriage is one that God designed before the creation of the world and over centuries has ingrained in his people this image of marriage through the practice of marriage, all for the express purpose of pointing to and is illustrating what is the ultimate marriage, the marriage between the Lamb and his bride, the church, Jesus and his bride, the church. Because marriage is not just a construct of society. Marriage was designed and instituted by God. If we go back to the creation of humanity in Genesis 2, we're told how God created Adam and then created, and then when he saw that it wasn't good for Adam to be on his own, he created Eve as well. And having done so, Genesis 2 tells us, that is why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh, right at the foundation of the earth, God established marriage. And that's why marriage is so weighty. It's so significant. It was designed and instituted by God right at the beginning of human existence, at the foundation of the earth. We live now in an era of the TV program Married at First Sight, which is about as far away from the weighty biblical view of marriage as you can get. Marriage is significant because God created it, ordained it, and instigated it to reveal something of himself. And that's why the end of a marriage is a tragedy. And I say that with sensitivity, knowing it's a tragedy that people have walked through. As something created and designed by the person who made the universe, marriage is, as you'd expect, a good thing, and it has a positive effect on that universe and the people in it, whether they're married or not. There have been countless secular studies by sociologists which end up proving that fact, often begrudgingly. Statistically, people live longer, societies work better where marriage is valued. But that's not the primary reason why God created and established marriage. The primary purpose for God establishing marriage from the time he created the world was to point towards this day that's coming, was to point towards this marriage between Jesus and his church, between Jesus the Lamb, his bride the church. Paul makes this clear in the fifth chapter of his letter to the Ephesian church. We're going to come to this chapter later on as we continue to study Ephesians. So Graham and Tom will be able to expand on this far more skillfully than I'm able to. But for now, it's important to note in this chapter where Paul famously tells wives to submit to their husband as the church submits to its husband, Christ, and he tells husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul goes on to quote Genesis 2 and concludes this passage by saying, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." So be patient for the full exploration of this passage, but for today, can I just emphasize how Paul is explaining that marriage's primary purpose is to point us to the ultimate marriage, the marriage we have illustrated in John's vision, the marriage between Jesus the Lamb, who takes away the sin of this world, and the church, his believing, submitting church, made holy by his sacrifice. The Christian writer Rebecca McLaughlin writes about this in her book, Confronting Christianity. I've got a copy here. I recommend it to all. She talks about reading this passage in Ephesians and struggling with it initially, but then she talks about seeing it through the lens of the gospel, the lens of the sacrificial death of Jesus to save undeserving people like us. And she says of that, "With this lens in place, I saw that God created sex and marriage as a telescope to give us a glimpse of his star-sized desire for intimacy with us." I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? His star-sized desire for intimacy with us. But she goes on, "Ultimately, my marriage is not about me and my husband any more than Romeo and Juliet is about the actors playing the title roles. It's all pointing towards the marriage of the Lamb and the bride. Like the image of the Lamb, the image of marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people, and something that the prophets spoke about to reinforce through the centuries, ingraining again an understanding into God's people. So Isaiah, as well as prophesying about the Savior being a Lamb, he says to the Jews in Isaiah 54, 'For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name.' And again in Isaiah 62, 'As a young man marries a woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you.' And there are plenty more of these prophecies through Jeremiah and other prophets, as marriage is used to point us towards the great unity between God and his people. So again, imagine that spine-tingling moment when Jesus, speaking to an audience of Jews, familiar with all these prophecies, familiar with these texts, describes himself as the bridegroom. You can read that about that in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Matthew, but what a jaw-dropping moment as Jesus identified himself as the God who will be united in love with his people in marriage. And so the metaphor of marriage then finds its fulfillment here in John's vision that we're studying today. God's star-sized desire for intimacy with us will be fulfilled through the marriage of the one who gave his life for his bride and the church. As Rebecca McLaughlin goes on to say, here in our passage, two massive metaphors collide. Jesus as husband is the sacrificial lamb, reinforcing the link between husbanding and loving sacrifice. When we consider and grasp the collision of metaphors that are on display in this passage today, we see what a true husband looks like. There's been a lot of talk lately with Louis Theroux's documentary about the manosphere. If that means nothing to you, then you're blessed, because it revealed the sin-sick world in which we live and the images of manhood that are being portrayed to our children today and adults today. Men, look at this passage from Revelation and see what a true man looks like. Look at this collision of metaphors and see what a true husband looks like. Jesus, the husband, a sacrificial lamb, willingly, courageously, restraining his power to give his blood for his bride. That is a man. That is a husband. But again, more than using this image to reflect on marriage on this earth, the primary purpose of the vision from John is to show us and reveal to us what's going to happen soon, and the day when the celebration of the marriage between Jesus and his church arrives. And that day, he says, is coming soon. When we recognize that marriage here on earth is pointing towards that marriage, the marriage that is to come, we realize we can be freed in our lives here. The more we see that it's all about that marriage, the more free we are in our lives here. It becomes freeing to those who are unmarried, because in a society and culture where sexual and romantic fulfillment are treated as ultimates, we get the understanding that actually the ultimate is coming. This is Rebecca McLaughlin again. Within a Christian framework, missing marriage and gaining Christ is like missing out on playing with dolls as a child, but growing up to have a real baby. When we are fully enjoying the ultimate relationship, no one will lament for the loss of the scale model. It's also freeing to the married, because when we see our marriage as a shadow of the ultimate reality that's to come, then even when our marriages are at their best, they can only leave us wanting more. And when our marriages are not all that we desire, we know that the ultimate marriage will bring the ultimate fulfillment still to come. So that brings us to the supper, to the final image in this vision shown to John, the wedding supper and the feast, the party. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. There's going to be a wedding supper, a party when the ultimate marriage takes place. There's going to be a party when Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, is finally united in marriage to his bride, the church, made clean and dressed in fine clothing because of his sacrifice. And that's the joy that all who have put their trust in Jesus have to look forward to. There's going to be a great feast when all these pictures and metaphors all reach their fulfillment on that glorious day. Jesus pointed towards that party when he was on earth in what John describes as the first of his signs through which Jesus revealed his glory. You may be surprised that the first sign that Jesus gave to reveal his glory was not to heal someone who was sick, not to give food to someone who was hungry. Jesus did those things, of course, but the first of Jesus' signs was to keep a party going. It was a sign dripping with significance, and we read about it in John's Gospel chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best wine till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So here Jesus is at a wedding. And as we've recognized already, all weddings point towards the wedding that's to come between the Lamb and his bride. So Jesus is instantly going to be thinking of that, his wedding to come. And that may explain his otherwise odd reaction to being asked by his mother to help when he says, "My hour has not yet come." References to the hour in the gospel are references to Jesus' death. So Jesus is directly referencing here his death, which is, of course, the means by which he will win his bride. And he performs this miracle using the jars for ceremonial washing. And in doing so, he references the way he will clean his bride from sin. And in the wine, as we've just drunk in communion, as a representative of his blood, he is again referencing how he will win his bride and the sacrifice that will involve. So in this miracle, from a position of humiliation and shame for the hosts of the wedding, who face the embarrassment of running out of wine, Jesus creates the very best wine to the delight of the guests and points them again to the sacrifice that he will give to unite himself to his bride. Water into wine, humiliation into joy, dirty into clean, despair into celebration. All this will be achieved when his hour comes, his sacrificial death. The night before that death, Jesus pointed towards it again, to the wedding supper again, at the end of his ministry. We read about that in Luke chapter 22. And a Passover meal. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? God has arranged this, the Passover meal, the night before Jesus fulfilled Passover. And look what Jesus says. "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." This fulfillment is the passage that we're reading about, this wedding supper of the Lamb. through when all these shadows, all the metaphors, all the hazy glimpses we get of joy reach their fulfillment, and we join the party of that wedding supper for the Lamb and his bride. If you trust Jesus, you will be there at that wedding supper. You will enjoy the fulfillment of all that creation and everything that has happened on this earth has been pointing towards. Blessed indeed are those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus actually told a parable about who's invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You can read that parable in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 22. In that parable, a king gives a wedding feast for his son. And when the feast is ready, he sends out invitations with his servants. But the people who received the invitations found reasons not to come. Some were busy with business. Some had said they had households to look after. They each decided they had better things to do. Some even mistreated and killed the servants who brought them the invitation. So the king did two things. He sent out his troops and he destroyed those who turned down his invitation. Then he sent out his servants and he gathered up all the good and the bad to fill the wedding hall with guests. He equipped those wedding guests with appropriate clothing and gathered them all to enjoy the wedding feast. The invitation went out. This parable tells us, if you've not yet put your trust in Jesus, and the message of this parable and the message of the passage of John's vision is clear, the day of this feast is coming. The wedding supper is coming. The party to end all parties is coming. The invites have gone out. In fact, I'm giving an invite right now. You can be at the wedding feast that's coming. You can be clothed in fine linen in the righteousness of Jesus, united to Jesus in glory. Will you respond to that invitation? Or are you too busy with something else? Solemnly, there are only two outcomes in the parable. Those who declined were destroyed. Those who responded, good and bad, were cleansed, clothed in righteousness, and enjoy the party. Which will it be for you? Don't let the invitation pass you by. You can be covered by the blood of the Lamb. You can be joined to the perfect husband if you accept the invitation and come to the wedding supper of the Lamb. For those of us who have put their trust in Jesus, who know the joy of our sins being covered by the blood of the Lamb and being united to Jesus, then the message of this parable and the passage from John's vision is clear. The day of the feast is coming. And what a cause for celebration that is. In the letter to the Hebrew church, we get a glimpse of the effect that knowing about this day of celebration had on Jesus. And we also get to see how we can use it now. This is from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It was that joy set before him that helped Jesus to endure the cross and its shame. And that joy before him was the wedding supper, the fulfillment of his sacrifice and the joy of being united to us. So Christian, do not grow weary and lose heart. Whatever the obstacles and struggles you face today, look at the joy that is set before you and run with perseverance. Are you disappointed that you're not married? Look at the joy set before you. Are you walking through the pain of a marriage that's ended? Consider the joy set before you. Are you struggling with relationships? see the joy set before you. That day is coming. The wedding supper of the Lamb is coming. The fulfillment of all the promises, pictures, metaphors, shadows, everything is coming. Receive from God strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the husband who suffered and spilt his blood for his bride. Look at Jesus and then join the multitudes in the roar of rushing waters, the peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory.